Please turn with me now, brethren, to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 17. And we'll read the first 14 verses of this chapter. If you know the structure of Genesis, you'll know that in chapter 12, the Abraham narratives really begin, and that is really, in a sense, kind of occupies the rest of the book, Abraham and his immediate children, grandchildren, and so on. In chapter 12, God makes certain promises to Abraham. In chapter 15, God, you remember that interesting ceremony where God cuts the animals in half and promises by really taking a curse of death upon himself if he does not come through on these promises, that he will give Abraham a seed and give him the land. And then in chapter 17, we have a very formal giving of the covenant to Abraham, which is what we'll read about now. Hear the word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Amen. Then turn to another Old Testament context in Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Now we are in the covenant between God and Israel under Moses. Just a couple verses here I want you to notice. We'll come back to some of this later, but Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And flip over just a couple pages to chapter 6. We'll read a couple more verses here, verses 6 and... we'll go ahead and read 4 through 9 of Deuteronomy 6. You'll see something similar here regarding the teaching of children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And one further scripture over in Ephesians chapter 6. I assure you, the number of readings does not reflect how long the sermon will be tonight, so take heart. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Our text for this evening will be the very last three words of verse 4. Hear the word of God again. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off. The word of God is everlasting, and we should now seek Him to help us that we might understand and apply this. God, you have opened to us a number of aspects of this text already this weekend, and we thank you for that. And now, as you have met with us already, we beseech you in this hour of worship, as we are come to you on your day, that you might open to us these last three words in their context and burn them into our hearts and give us here great encouragement, not just in our parenting, but as we reflect on the fact that everything we do in this world ultimately is to be done in the Lord. It is life lived in you, who are our God and our Savior, and that, Lord, we might find here applications for every area of life and find here the sweet promises of the gospel as they come to us in Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. I really don't want to do too much with this tonight. I'm discovering as I go along that one of the great weaknesses of young ministers is the tendency to overburden certain sermons and talks that people can't even digest at all. And I don't want to do too much with this text this evening, but really, this last three words, bring up your children in the training and the admonition of the Lord. That is a most remarkable phrase, and it is freighted with much rich biblical background. I want to tonight ask just two questions as we begin, and the answers to these two questions are going to structure the remainder of the message. First of all, what does that phrase mean? I want to give you a really simple answer. I want you to reflect on this with me, because it's a simple answer, but it really is so profound when you think about it. This is telling us that there is a child training. There is a way of training a child. There is an admonition. There is verbal correction. We could define admonition that way. There is a training and an admonition of children that is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a training of children and an admonishing of children that is not associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want you to sort of let that sink in for a minute. It's such a simple point. There is a training of the next generation of children in this church and an admonishing of those young ones that is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, that reflects Him, that bears the stamp of His character, that focuses on Him, that finds its resources in Him, in fact has been prescribed or commanded by Him, and there is a training and an admonition of children that is not associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that there is a training and admonition of the Lord Jesus implies to us that there is also a training and admonition that is not associated with Him. I think that's important because you and I tend, brethren, to assume that normal is Christian, that normal is biblical. It's very easy in your homes and in my home to just sort of do things the way you do things and the way that you people you know do things. And you look around at the world around you and you say, listen, what goes on in our home is pretty normal. In fact, most of the time what goes on in our home may be a little above average, maybe a little above normal. And somehow in our thinking, we tend to think, well, that must mean we're doing okay. That must mean we're raising our family and we are living in our family life, and for that matter, you can extend it beyond family life, but we're doing this basically in a way that's Christian, that's biblical, and yet the phrase of the Lord means we really need to go to the Scriptures to find out, is in fact normal biblical? Is the norm that we see, even in churches, really reflecting Christ? Is it of the Lord? But then I want to ask a second question. Having set that forth, I want to ask another question, which is, why does Paul command you and me and every Christian throughout the ages to bring up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord? Why does he command that? Because your children and my children already belong to him. That's why. You and I, brethren, have absolutely no right to bring up our children in any other training or any other admonition but that which is of the Lord, because these children are the Lord's primarily before they are even yours. And I want to suggest to you, in fact, I want to really impress upon you that these two ideas, there is a training and an admonition that is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, reflects Him, finds His resources in Him, focuses on Him, has been laid down by Him, and also this idea that your children and mine belong to Him already, and that's why the Apostle commands us under the inspiration of the Spirit, you must rear your children in a manner that is of the Lord. I want to impress upon you that those two ideas have a much older history than might be supposed. They really have very deep biblical roots. And I know your minds are tired tonight, many of you, but I want you to work with me for just a few minutes as we walk through this, because this is really exciting, and it is also something that is so deep in Scripture. I think you'll find it really quite edifying. First of all, tonight, the Lord's families in the Old Covenant Scriptures. I just want to step back into the Old Testament for just a few minutes. I want to look at the Lord's families in the Old Covenant Scriptures. Now, most of you are sufficiently familiar with the Word of God and with the Reformed faith that you're pretty comfortable with the idea that biblical history, as it unfolds in the Scriptures, is a history of what we call covenants, and actually the Bible calls covenants, between God and His people. It's a history of covenants between God and His people, all of which are outworkings in history of one overarching thing that we call the covenant of grace. God determined in eternity to save people. We shout for joy over that as Calvinists, don't we? The amazing reality is that God, contemplating man in the eternal councils as sinful, knowing there would be a fall, He looks upon the sons of men in the councils of God, however this works, knowing the whole mass of humanity will fall in Adam, and He chooses to give some of those people to His Son and save some of them. And that then, that eternal determination to save some of the lost of mankind sinners, is then translated into actual covenants between God and particular sinners at particular times in history in the form of covenants. That's biblical history. We'll spend a whole year of Bible school looking at that. After the fall, you'll remember that there was the first great promise of grace when God said to the serpent, I'm going to cause the seed of the woman to crush your head. And then there is the first covenant that we find after the fall with Noah. And you know the story. I'm not going to repeat it here. But basically, that covenant is a covenant where God says, I covenant, I promise that I will preserve this world. essentially, the world, as we look out, you know, every time you see a rainbow, as you look around the world tonight, the reason why God doesn't every generation or so bring a flood through here and wipe everything out is because He told Noah He wouldn't. He covenanted not to. And so now all the world's a stage for what comes next. And with Abram, in Genesis 12, there emerges a promise not just to preserve the existing world, but to bless all the families of the earth. And it stands in stark contrast there to the fact that all the families of the earth have been cursed in Adam. There's going to be blessing now instead given to all the families of the earth. And really what's going on there is not a covenant just to preserve the existing world. There is the covenant to bring a restoration to what was before the fall and even something better. That's, we know from later biblical history, that's what's going on with Abram. Not just the preservation of the existing world, but the promise of a blessing, a restored paradise, a new heavens ultimately, and a new earth. And that's where I want you now to turn with me back to Genesis 17. And notice, I'm not going to try to unpack too much of this, but I just want to notice you to notice verse 7 in chapter 17. As we're dealing with this covenant of blessing, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then when you come to God establishing His covenant in Genesis 17, verse 7, He says, and I want you to notice the language, I will establish my covenant between me, the Lord God, and you, Abram, now Abraham, and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, just on the surface of things, I want you to notice there, the covenant is with Abraham, right? And with his descendants forever. Now, stick your finger in Genesis 17. Simple enough point. And flip over with me to Romans 9. You're going to need to come back to Genesis 17 in just a second, but I want you to flip over with me to Romans 9. And notice something that Paul says about this quite a number of years later. About 2,000 years later. In the last half of Romans 9, 6, Paul says these words. Now, we just heard God say to Abraham, the covenant of blessing is between me and you and your descendants after you forever. Now, Paul's commenting on this a couple thousand years later, and he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but, and here he quotes from Genesis, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, he says, commenting on that, those who are the children of the flesh, that is the physical descendants of Abraham, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, basically what Abraham or what Paul is telling us there is that from the very beginning, this didn't show up in the New Testament. This was true in Genesis. From the very beginning, it was the children of promise, Isaac, and those who, like Isaac, embraced the covenant promises, who were believers, those who received the promises, they really were the true seed of Abraham, and they were the ones who received the blessing. And he says, that was true clear back in Genesis. From the very beginning, even at that time, the true seed, the real Israel, was the one whose heart was circumcised. The real Jew was the one who received the promises of God given to Abraham. But here's the radical thing. That was true in Genesis 17, and yet all the physical seed were circumcised. Isn't that interesting? Paul says from the very beginning, in the ultimate sense, the seed of Abraham who received actually in the existential reality of their lives, received the blessing, were the ones who received the promises by faith. But all the seed, the Esau's included, the Ishmael's included, they all received circumcision, which was to be to them the sign of these promised blessings. Now that's very interesting. That means that all the physical seed, whether or not they actually ended up being those who, in the reality of their lives, came to faith and said, yes, God has made promises to our father Abraham. We believe those promises. We commit ourselves to those promises. Whether or not that ever actually occurred in their life, they had placed upon them God's sign of the cleansing away of sin, the purifying away of sin that had come through the male reproductive organ in Adam, and therefore the blessing that would undo all that had happened in Adam. That sign, and which represented all the promises, was placed upon those physical seed, whether or not they ever actually became believers. And that meant they were the Lord's. Now then, turn over with me to Genesis 18 and look at verse 19. So the physical seed, they received the sign of the promise. And there's a second thing here in Genesis 18, 19. God says about Abraham, I have known him in order that he, that is Abraham the believer, may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now this is another kind of bombshell on the playground of our thinking, isn't it? God says that part of Abraham's covenant responsibility as a believer is to command his children and his household after him in the way of the Lord of the covenant in order that God might bring upon them the blessings he had promised to Abraham. In short, Abraham's training and admonition of his children and his household was to be to them a means by which the promised grace would actually come to them. So you have these two things. God claims the physical seed, regardless of whether or not they actually end up being believers or not. They are marked out by this sign among the people of God in the orbit of grace. They are claimed by God and given the promise in that sign. And Abraham the believer is to train and teach and admonish them in the way of the Lord of the covenant that these blessings might be realized to them. Abraham wasn't just to circumcise his seed and leave it at that. He was to train and admonish them. And then, I don't want to revisit them now, but you know those texts in Deuteronomy we read. God gives a similar command, now jumping forward about 400 years, to the covenant between God and Israel under Moses. God makes a command to believers there. Now think about this. Believing parents hearing those discourses in the plains of Moab that day, they knew, we've already circumcised our male children. Our children belong to the Lord. The sign's already been placed upon them because all of Abraham's physical descendants have this mark placed upon them. And God speaks to them and tells them that they are to administer a child training to these little ones that involves teaching, listen, teaching concerning what the Lord of the covenant has both done for his people and spoken to his people in the covenant. And that's what those Deuteronomy texts are really all about. All right, so far so good. In the Old Covenant, you can see these two elements quite clearly. There's a training and admonition that's associated with the Lord of the Covenant. And there is the simple and blessed fact that the children of believers belong to the Lord of the Covenant. Secondly, then, the Lord's family is in the New Covenant Scriptures. Turn with me now to Jeremiah 31. If some of you are getting really tired right now and your eyes are getting heavy because you've been here 48 hours, remember that not everyone was here the last 48 hours, and I can't shortchange them just to relieve you tonight. So bear with me, okay? Jeremiah, in the middle of a, frankly, pretty grim book, where God is dealing with his people and they have been very, very bad. And God is speaking to them about the coming of the covenant curses. In the middle of all of this, there are four remarkable chapters, Jeremiah 30 through 33, where God looks ahead to an utterly awesome restoration after he's done spanking his people, an utterly awesome restoration. And notice with me the opening verse of Jeremiah 31, at the same time, God says. In other words, in those days, as there's a whole lot going on here, we don't have time to read, but at the same time, in the midst of all the other restoration that's going to be going on, God says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. In the same context, then look at verse 31 of that same chapter. Again, God is looking forward to this new age to come. We know this section here, Jeremiah 31 and following, we know this as the great new covenant promise, which the writer of Hebrews tells us has arrived with the coming of Jesus Christ. So the writer really in Jeremiah in these chapters, he is looking ahead to the end of the old covenant days, the end of the Mosaic epoch, to the time when Christ will come and a new covenant will be inaugurated. He's already said, at that time, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. They shall be my people. And now he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So basically what Jeremiah is saying here is that the promises of the new covenant to come from this old covenant perspective, those promises are made to the families of the house of Israel. Now, if there's one thing that lies on the very surface of the New Testament as we open its pages in Matthew and beyond, it is that the families of the house of Israel now after Christ include Gentile families. The Gentiles have been engrafted into Israel so that all that God has spoken of the families of Israel now holds true for those Gentile families that have been engrafted into the stock of Israel. And thus is fulfilled the promise to Abram 2,000 years earlier, in you, Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families, that's the language used back in Genesis 12, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here it is. The great work of God in the families of the physical seed of Israel as family, you know, believing family after believing family down through the generations. And there were those who apostatized and turned away, but there was this seed of Abraham and their descendants, their physical descendants received the sign of the promise. And now it's the same for the Gentile families that are engrafted in. You say, you know, Pastor Miller, I think you've made a jump of logic somewhere there. This doesn't seem like that can quite all hold together. Well, think about it this way then. At Pentecost, think about this with me. This is utterly glorious. At Pentecost, the promise of the Spirit has come. And the Spirit is at the very center of the new covenant promises. The old covenant is the epoch of letter, law written in stone. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, now we are in the days of the Spirit. And as Peter is unfolding this to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, he says, this promise of the Holy Spirit is to you, Jews in Jerusalem, and to your children, and to as many as afar off that our Lord God shall call. And then what happens in a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 10, you remember the story of Cornelius, the first. Now God's taking the Spirit to the Gentiles, and the Spirit, you remember as Peter, he comes from Joppa, and he's preaching to Cornelius, who has his entire household and his relatives and his friends assembled there, and the Spirit falls upon them, and the people, the circumcision, the Jews are looking at this saying, what on earth? God's given the Spirit to the Gentiles too. And in fact, there has to be some explanation of this. It really raises a ruckus. But you know what's so interesting? when the angel came to Cornelius and he said to him, you go and you send to Joppa and find a man called Peter. He will bring to you, listen to the language, words by which you and all your household will be saved. This is Pentecost come to roost on the Gentiles, and it's to the families of the earth. And little wonder in that context then that when it comes to the Philippian jailer in chapter 16, he's saying, what must I do? And Paul and Silas say to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and your household. Because the Spirit has, the new covenant Spirit has been given to the Gentiles by families. And his whole family is baptized with the sign of the new covenant Spirit. And they are the Lord's. Now, if our families in the new covenant belong to the Lord, if our families in the new covenant are a sphere in which, as a microcosm of the church, God administers His covenant grace, is there a training and admonition that introduces children to the Lord of the covenant? Of course there is. That's exactly what Paul means now in Ephesians 6:4 when he says you're to rear your children in the child training and the verbal admonition of the Lord because they belong to the Lord. It's there throughout the Scriptures, from Abraham on to the seed of Abraham throughout the Scriptures. And now I want to turn thirdly to the Lord's families in the new covenant today. Brethren, I don't know if you've been able to follow this. We've taken quite a quick trip through a lot of, frankly, pretty deep biblical water here. But I want to say to you, if this has carried your conscience at all from the Word of God, I want to say something to you that ought to stagger you. Your family, my dear believing brother or sister, your family belongs to the Lord. This means that God, who has for 4,000 years pursued the seed of Abraham with promises of blessing to them and to their seed, He has brought your family within the sphere of that grace. That is the blessed inheritance of every believer. And you don't have to be in a family for that to be true of you. If you are a believer tonight, God has placed upon you in your baptism all the promises of Abraham. The land, the new heavens and the new earth. The seed, Christ and all of His benefits. Blessing the Spirit. It's all yours. And it belongs to your family. God says to you, not because Pastor Miller says it, He says to you tonight on the basis of these covenant promises that are 4,000 years old, He speaks to you as His people tonight, and He says to you, I am and I will be your God, and for you I will reverse the curse. Nothing less than the undoing of all the wreckage that was brought into this world by Adam is yours, people of God. And it's your families. He says to you tonight, I have given you my own Son to be your prophet, to proclaim to you through His ministers, through the parents, through His Word, to proclaim to you the will of God for your salvation. I have given Him to be your priest. He has laid down His life for you, and full salvation is found in Him. There is no sin that you have in your life with which you wrestle day by day, for which Jesus has not paid the penalty, of which He has not broken the power, and from which, the very presence of which, He will not one day deliver you. Nothing less than that is what God has given to His people in the priesthood of His Son. And I have given Him to be your King. Which means there is not a single thing that happens in your life. Nothing in your past. Nothing that will befall you this evening. Nothing that can befall you until the end of time. Over which my Son does not reign to cause that thing under His marshaling rule to work for you and your salvation. Including your trials.
Brethren, do you realize there is not any trial the people of God experience that is not under the Lordship of Christ ultimately for your salvation? God, He works in His people through trials to deliver them from the power of sin. Nothing in my life has so broken in me at times my heart over my sinfulness than trials that bring out the worst in me. God is using that, brethren. He is using it. The very fact that things come up in your life that bring out the ugliness and the filth of your heart, God is bringing it to the surface under the Lordship of His Son to deal with it and to cleanse you. Because He's brought to you the new creation, the blessing of Abraham. He says to you tonight, I've not only given you my Son to be your prophet, your priest, and your king, I have given to you my Holy Spirit, the Spirit of my Son, to recreate you. This is amazing. He's already planted in you the seed that will issue forth in the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. It's irreversible for you. I've given Him to be your comforter, to bring before you day by day as you labor along in this weary pilgrimage, to bring before you all the things that are given to you in Christ Jesus, to glorify Me, Jesus said. To set before you in your weary hours as you wrestle with sin and you wrestle with the world, to set before you the crucified, resurrected, ascended Savior that you might find hope and find power and grace. To be your encourager, to be your teacher when you're just out of wisdom. To be your sanctifier. Listen, if you have the Holy Spirit, which is the blessing of Abraham, you will be holy as the Lord your God is holy, because He will cry out in your heart, Abba, Father. And you will learn to walk with God as your Father, not as this dreaded judge from whom you flee at every turn in your life. The promise is to you and your children forever, secured in Christ. So that I want us to step back from this and look then at the whole issue of child training and admonition from this bird's eye view. What then is the training and admonition of the Lord? It is so to train and admonish our children that they might receive the promises. That's the aim. That they might see, as new covenant children, the promises made to Abraham that have been fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit, and that have been placed upon them in their baptism, and they might take those to heart, receive them, and live out of them. And so you, parents, have a prophetic office under Christ in your home. You shout to your children, repent, which means turn from the curse of Adam. And run to the blessing of Jesus. My son, my daughter, you go the way of the world. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it is the way of Adam. It is the way of independence. It is the way of eating that fruit which God has forbidden, as if you are wiser than God. It is to buy the lie of Satan, who has said to you, see, God keeps that fruit from you because He knows you eat that fruit. You will be like God, and He wants to keep you from that. You say, no. You know where that led Adam. I call you to the blessing, the infinite blessing, the new Eden, the new heavens and the new earth, the full recreation of God as it has been given to you in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is upon you in your baptism. Receive the blessing. Believe the promises. You have a priestly work. The training and admonition of the Lord is that training and admonition that is seasoned with the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the pardon and the long-suffering that took Jesus to Calvary. I mean, we just fall so short, don't we? That's why we need, as parents, daily to go back to the wells of salvation and say, God, fill me with this love that I might minister as a priest under Christ in my home, that my children might receive the promise of salvation. And you have a kingly office. You as parents have been given authority to bless your children. Authority to guide their feet in the ways of peace and life. Don't you lay it down. You don't abdicate that authority because it is authority unto blessing. It is a little representation, a little delegation of that authority that has been given to Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth, that He might bring forth the new creation in all of its grandeur and its glory and bring the fullness of the promise to Abraham, to all of Abraham's seed. You wield your authority unto blessing. And this means then that the manner of our training and our admonition should be first relentless. It should be like God with Israel, who even in the darkest hours of chastening His people, bringing upon them such spankings as made not just the bottom but the very ears tingle, He says, "Yet I will not cast off my people. I will do them good in their latter end." Relentless grace, because no other grace will save. If God did not pursue you and pursue me with relentless grace, every act of salvation upon us would be lost the minute He withdrew His hand. And not just the manner should not just be relentless, it should be full of goodwill. I think the thing that stuck in me like a sword this weekend more than anything else was what Pastor Shishko said, and I think Session 6. Every act of discipline is to be an outpouring of God's love and care for His children. Every act of discipline is to be an outpouring of God's love, His goodwill, His care for His children. I mean, again, only by grace. Because God overflows with goodwill, such eternal goodwill to the seed of Abraham. And thirdly, it should not only be relentless, it should not only be full of goodwill, it should be expectant. I want to speak to you tonight, some of you parents who are tired. And frankly, deep down, you really wonder if all of this is just pie in the sky. Sometimes I wonder, frankly, brethren, if the reason why Jesus does not do many mighty works among our physical seed is because we don't expect Him to. You know what we expect? The normal. And if there's anything about the kingdom of God, it is abnormal. It is supernatural. It is extraordinary. It is not of Adam. It is of the last Adam. And I'm not going to wear you out any further. I think this message in some ways applies itself to you and to your seed. Are all the promises. I want to close with this beautiful little poem. It talks about those in covenant with God. It says, "In union with the Lamb, from condemnation free, the saints from everlasting were and shall forever be. In covenant from of old, the sons of God they were, the feeblest lamb in Jesus' fold was blessed in Jesus there. Its bonds shall never break, though earth's old columns bow. The strong, the tempted, and the weak are one in Jesus now. When storms or tempests rise, or sins your peace assail, your hope in Jesus never dies. 'Tis cast within the veil. Here
Let the weary rest who love the Savior's name. Though with no sweet enjoyments blessed, this covenant stands the same. Amen. How we thank you, our God, for the covenant of grace. How we thank you for every historical outworking of that covenant, even the new covenant in which we live this night. And we pray that you may secure to us by the reign of your Son from heaven, by his priestly work, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit in us and in all of our children, that we may all receive these promises. And in the power of those promises, we may turn from the dying world around us and press with quickened step towards that new heavens and that new earth in which forever we shall see your face. You shall be our God, and we shall be your people. In Jesus' sweet name, amen. We've already sung this once today, but I think it behooves us to sing it again. Hymn number 719. A prayer that God would give us Christian homes.